And let us unite our hearts in prayer. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast spared us to another Lord's Day. We praise thee for the privilege of gathering in thy house and of coming together in this manner to worship thee. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, thou wilt visit us and bless us. May thy hand be upon us in a very real way as we turn to the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, for help from thee. We pray that thy Spirit will breathe in us and breathe in the sacred page. We ask, O God, that we will know thy help and thy presence in a very definite manner. May that also be known throughout our Sunday school classes among the children and our young people. O Lord, how we pray that in this thy day thou wilt visit us, thou wilt move among us. We desire to meet with God, and we long that even now thou wilt draw nigh by thy Spirit and speak to our hearts together here this day. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to read today from 1 Corinthians, the chapter 15. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 51. I welcome you all to the Bible class and all who are watching on by way of the webcast ministry. We welcome each one in the Lord's name. Let's read here 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses of his own precious word. Now, over the last few weeks, the focus of our study has been on the subject of the state of grace into which men are brought according to the eternal purpose of God. And we have seen that those who were foreloved by God are also predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Therefore, in time, the Holy Spirit, by the power of regeneration, introduces God's people, those chosen in Christ, he introduces them to the state of grace that results in their union with Christ and results in their reception of all the blessings that are found through that union. Now, we could say a lot more about this state of grace into which men are brought by the work of the Spirit, covering such areas of study like justification or adoption, and sanctification. But I just want to wrap the whole study up today because I've covered all those areas already on previous occasions, and while they are important, we will not go into those particulars that I've just mentioned, justification, adoption, sanctification, that is on this occasion in dealing with this study. We're just going to wrap it all up today by looking at the final state that marks the experience of the child of God, namely the state of glory or glorification. Earlier on in this study, way back some months ago, in fact a few times, I mentioned a book that was once written called The Fourfold State of Man, written by Thomas Boston. And What he has in that book, of course, is really what you'll find in all Reformed literature concerning man and God's dealings with him. And the fourfold state of man deals with his state of innocence to begin with, and then his fallen state, his state of grace, and then finally his state of glory. And he chose that as the title of his book, one of his works, and it is a very good title. It's a book you should read if you can get your hands on it. Anything by Boston, of course, is worthwhile, and that is really an understatement. He was a tremendous theologian, a man who really knew the power of God, not only in his writings, but in his preaching ministry. But that's how he summed it all up, human nature in its fourfold states. So today we're coming to the fourth of those four states of man, the man in the state of glory. Now, as I've noted with you already in these studies, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished redemption on behalf of his people, both through his sinless life and his atoning death. But he also then, of course, applies that redemption to his people in a series of divine acts, the last of which is glorification. John Murray once said, glorification is the final phase of the application of redemption. Glorification is the final phase of the application of redemption. It's a very telling statement. It exposes an awful lot of error, I believe, and in many, many ways. For example, are those who think that or teach that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ or when a person is saved, then, well, that's really it. There's nothing more after that. And how they can come to that conclusion is beyond me. What I'm saying is that they will never go on then to unfold to the convert the riches that he has in Christ, the depths of benefit and profit that he has for his soul because of Christ and his work and his union with the Savior and with all that he has done. This has never really unfolded to believers, and therefore there's so much that we need to think about when we deal with the application of redemption. But it is true that glorification is the final phase of that whole work of the application of redemption. Now, glorification is the attainment of the divine purpose to which God's people were appointed. As I just make a few remarks here by way of introducing this matter of glorification, it is the attainment of the divine purpose to which God's people were appointed. That is, conformity to the image of Christ. That was the great purpose of God in ever choosing a people and in ever predestinating them in that eternal purpose. It is to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have many verses that make that absolutely clear. Like Romans 8:29. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the final great outcome of God's electing love, a people who are like Christ. Or Ephesians 1:4-5, where the Apostle Paul lays out the blessings that there are for the believer in and through Christ. I just want to look at those two verses with me here. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And again, there's a thought there of being predetermined to be like Christ. It's put in these terms, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And that's essentially saying that God will have a people, he will have a seed, he will have a company of children who are like Christ, who are conformed to the image of Christ and fully brought to that likeness in their glorification. Now, this is God's great eternal purpose, which means that glorification will undoubtedly take place. There's no question about this. It is certainly going to take place, and it flows out of God's eternal purpose. and therefore it must take place. It is, of course, by way of another introductory thought here, glorification has been purchased by the vicarious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we take that great statement in Romans 8, verse 32, it says, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Then he goes on to say, how shall he not with him, that is with Christ, freely give us all things? And for Christ to be delivered up, for Christ not to be spared, is a reference to the cross. His suffering, his vicarious atonement, his vicarious work on behalf of his people. In other words, his substitutionary work. Christ was given over to that. And the great outcome is that God, as a result, will give his people all things, all that has been predetermined again for them, all that has been covenanted by way of the Lord saying from all eternity that his people will have all these blessings. It has all been bought by the work of Jesus Christ. If you turn to John 17 and look there at verse 4 and then also verses 22 and 24, you'll see a connection of thoughts. John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This is really part of the preface to the Lord's great prayer that's recorded in this chapter. And he says so clearly, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So sure was it that the Lord would die and complete the work that he can say on the eve of his death, that it's as good as done, it's already finished in the divine mind. Now on that basis he goes on to pray, and that's important because the whole prayer ministry of Christ at the right hand of the Father is based on the atonement, based on the finished work. And as he goes down this great chapter praying for his people, and as you've heard many a time, but it's worthy of repetition right now, this prayer is a prototype of the Lord's intercession in heaven. We're given an insight here into how he prays in heaven and what he prays in heaven for his people. But anyhow, when you go on down through the prayer, you see all that the Lord covers in his prayer for his people, and it covers their glorification. Look at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. John 17:22. And then verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So they are given glory and they will behold the Lord's glory. And that's essentially, as we will see today, what glorification is all about. But notice here, it is based on the finished work. There would be no glorification for the saints but for the vicarious work and atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorification is extended to the saints then because of their union with Christ. Union with Christ is the basis of every aspect of God's grace being worked out in the lives of his people. And that includes their glorification. They're glorified because of God's eternal purpose. Must happen, therefore. They're glorified because of the Lord's vicarious work. Again, it must happen on that basis, and they're glorified because of union with Christ. In Romans 8, verse 17, we are shown that believers are joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now those last words are the words I want you to think about at this point here where it speaks of being glorified together. And I'm saying to you that the meaning of those words is glorified together with Christ. That's what's in view. Because it talks in this same verse about suffering with him. And that is true. The life of the Christian on this earth is one of reproach, bearing shame for Christ's sake, persecution, whatever, suffering with him. We're in union with Christ, and therefore because we're in union with Christ, we have to bear the cross with Christ. But God's people will one day also experience the glory with Christ. They'll be glorified together. Now, that includes all believers, and some might apply these final words, glorified together, merely to God's people, in the sense that God's people will all be glorified together. But the sense of the text does not allow that interpretation, because the text is saying that we suffer with Christ, therefore we will be glorified together with Christ. And this is union with the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, that's in view. And as I said, union with Christ is really that which brings about the whole experience of God's people. They're brought into union with Christ at their regeneration, and from that point onwards, being in union with him, all that they experience is by virtue of their union with him. In union with the Lord, they draw from the Lord all that God has purposed them to have, right through from their regeneration to their glorification. It's all because of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, you know, that great doctrine of union with Christ is the most important doctrine of the New Testament. You can't understand any other doctrine in relation to Christ and his people unless you understand union with Jesus Christ. And while we weren't in union with him as regards the actual experience from all eternity, yet from all eternity, God's people were seen in Christ. And were in union with him in that sense, in that legal sense. They were seen to be his people, they were regarded as his people, and then in time they're called into the experience of what they were eternally purposed to have. So election is based on union with Christ. Regeneration. All these great truths rest on this particular foundation of union with the Lord Jesus. God never saw his people within any other framework but that of their union with Christ. He saw them from all eternity in Christ. Now they are sinners. As I refer there, in our experience, we are sinners and we are brought into the world as sinners, and there's a time in our lives when we must be, and we are born again and brought to know the Lord Jesus and brought into that experiential feature of our union with Christ. But God never saw his people any other way but in their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore that extends right to their glorification. He sees them from all eternity in union with the Lord, and therefore he sees them glorified already. And that's hard for us to understand. But if you read Romans 8 again, 29-30, it says, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. In other words, it's past tense. In the mind of God, it is again as good as done. And therefore, it is all because we're seen in Jesus Christ. So these are basic truths about glorification. The question then arises as to when glorification actually occurs. That is, experientially. When does it actually occur? Well, the answer to that question is therefore the revelation of what glorification actually is, as well as when it takes place. Notice with me a number of points here that are important about glorification as regards when it is and what it is, to put it as simply as that. Well, glorification, may I say to begin with, is not the blessed state into which believers enter at death. And I emphasize that because when believers die, they do enter into a state of blessedness. At death, the soul of the believer is fully sanctified and purged from sin. Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect. And it's referring to those who are presently in heaven in this intermediate state. And they are referred to under that language, the spirits of just men, made perfect. So they enter into a state of blessedness at death. Their disembodied souls go immediately to be with Jesus Christ. These things are all true. And our shorter catechism deals with that, of course, in answer to question 37, the souls of believers, being still united with Christ, do immediately pass into glory. And it goes on to say then that their bodies, also being united with Christ, do rest in their graves to the resurrection. So the souls of God's people go to be with the Lord, sanctified and purged from sin perfectly, but that is not glorification. So we go to the second thought, and that is this, that glorification has in view the destruction of death. The destruction of death altogether. The redemption purchased by Christ for his people is not only redemption from sin, but redemption from all the consequences of sin. And that includes death. So you see, glorification will bring about the overthrow of death. Glorification will bring about the complete and final redemption or deliverance of the whole person, both body and soul. Glorification is that, as far as we go at this particular point. It is going to bring about the overthrow of death, going to bring about a complete and a final deliverance of the Lord's people, both body and soul, from death. But you see, at the decease of a Christian, that individual is not fully delivered from death because the body continues under the power of death. In other words, the last enemy is not yet destroyed. So at death, the souls of God's people, while they are in bliss and live on in bliss, their bodies turn to dust. Which means that nothing short of the resurrection and the abolition of death can really constitute the glorification which God intends his people to have or that he intends them to enjoy. Look here at verse 54, we read today in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." You see what Paul's saying there is only when the corruptible, that is the body of the Christian, which remains under the power of death, essentially is what it's saying, until this point in time, it's only when the body of the Christian has been delivered from the power of death, that this saying will be brought to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. So you see, glorification includes and involves the overthrow of death and the complete destruction of death. And that, of course, has not happened for those who have gone to heaven. Yes, they're beyond death as far as their souls are concerned, but their bodies are still under the power of death. You may say, well, what about Elijah and Moses? Well, Enoch. Elijah and Enoch, I should say, because Moses did die, although we believe he was raised again. Well, how do you account for them? Well, I'll talk about that in a minute or two. But I'm saying that all of God's people, from time began, their bodies are still under the power of death, and therefore they cannot have entered into glorification. The third thing is that all believers will enter into glorification simultaneously, together. Now that is clear from the fact that glorification will not occur until the resurrection of the bodies of the dead saints and the transformation of the bodies of the living saints. That event will occur, you see, for the saints at the same time. And there will be no priority for one above the other. Now look here at these verses where we read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. In fact, verse 50 is an important verse. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now that verse explains itself, because it's a parallelism. It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the question is, what's meant here by flesh and blood? Well, it's answered in the next part of the verse. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood here. I put it that way because sometimes the term is used in various ways. But right here, it's referring to our bodies as they are presently constituted. That is, subject to death, still corruptible. The child of God, the believer, is saved. A saved man, a saved woman. But when you die, your body is going to turn to dust. Your body is corruptible. Therefore, flesh and blood as you now have it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, it can't go to heaven as it is presently constituted. So on that basis, Paul goes on then to say this. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. And remember that the word mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean that here's something that can't be understood. It means here is something that man can understand left to himself. That makes all the difference. See, the people who will come along and they'll talk to you about, I found out a great mystery. And when they have finished talking to you, it's still a mystery. Even much more so. That's not what the New Testament means by the word mystery. The word actually means, literally means, that which is made known to the initiated. And what it's saying is, something that's revealed by God. And when something's revealed by God, then it is understood. And that's all Paul's saying here. I show you a mystery. In other words, the human mind left itself can understand this or ever come to this, but God has revealed it. And therefore it's made known. And what is it? We shall not all sleep. He's saying that not all believers are going to die. And that's true. There will be a generation at the end, whatever number it might be, who will be alive when the Lord comes, and therefore they're not going to go through death itself. But when that moment comes, that's in view here, and the Lord, just imagine right now, if the Lord were to descend from heaven this second, and God's people, that whole generation, are on the face of the earth, as the Lord comes, and I know this is all going to happen so fast that we can't really conceive of the speed of it. Because the word moment here, I think I've said this before, the word moment here refers to a period of time that's less than a second. In fact, it's such, and I can only put it to you this way, it's such a short thing that it's impossible to translate the word, really. That is the Greek word. And that's why we have it here. It will be changed in a moment in verse 52. It's so fast. But the point is, when the Lord comes, say he came today, came this very second, there's that generation of people on the face of the earth. Now, when the Lord comes, he will find them in their corruptible state. That is, as far as their bodies are concerned. Oh, yes, a people whose souls are saved, but bodies still corruptible. And of course, if the Lord didn't come, they would die. So they're in a corruptible state. And therefore, the only difference between them, with regard to their bodies, that is, between them and the people, the believers who have died, is that the bodies of those who have died have turned to dust. And the bodies of those who are alive, who are God's people, well, they're subject to turning to dust. That's the only difference. So you see, both have got to be changed. And that means that the generation who are alive when the Lord comes, though they will not experience death itself, in the sense of the soul departing from the body, if that's what death is, yet they are still corruptible and they need to be changed. The bodies need to be changed. And that's what Paul goes on to say. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And when he says all there, he's referring to all of the church, all of God's people. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now the point I'm making here at this juncture is that this event of the resurrection of the bodies of the dead saints and the transformation of the bodies of the living saints occurs at the same time. It occurs simultaneously. There, as I said, there's no priority for one above the other. Now, that shows, but I just stated there, that the death of the believer and his blessedness is not glorification. Because death for the believer, in contrast with, or the believer's entrance into to bliss, just to put it that way, at death. For the believer, the entrance into bliss at death, contrasted with glorification, is a highly individualized matter. Every believer dies at his or her appointed time, and thus has his or her time to depart and to be with Christ. Didn't Paul say that? He said, the time of my departure is at hand. Now, I cannot say today that another Christian didn't die at that same moment when Paul died. Peter says, and for 2 Peter 1, he talks about my decease. But the point is that why maybe another believer or two maybe died at the same moment, and only God knows that. Yet the point is this. For Paul and Peter, it was very individual. It was the moment when he, either Paul or Peter, left his body and went to be with Jesus Christ. But you see, that is not the case with glorification. While every Christian dies in that individualized way at a certain moment, all believers are going to be glorified together. Simultaneously. Which means, therefore, that the death of the believer, again, is not his glorification. There's only one point in all of history for the glorifying of the entire body of Jesus Christ. Turning to 1 Thessalonians 4, you notice in those words the same line of thought, but just to draw your attention to one particular statement there, 1 Thessalonians 4, and in the final part of the chapter, Paul's dealing with this. But he says in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And the word prevent does not have the sense of hindrance. It's used here in its old English sense, and it means precede. So those who are alive and remain shall not precede. With regard to the experience of glorification, is all going to happen together. Again, you see it in verse 16, the end of the verse, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There is more detail here in that particular sense. Paul has said the same thing essentially in 1 Corinthians 15. They're all going to be changed together, but here he shows that when the Lord actually comes, the bodies of the dead saints are going to rise first. There will be that order. Now, again, it's going to happen very, very fast, as I've shown you, or the Bible shows us there itself in 1 Corinthians 15. But there will be an order. The dead saints, their bodies are going to be raised first. And then those who are alive on the earth, the coming of the Lord, his people, are going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord, to meet him in the clouds. So we go on, therefore, to say this, that glorification is inseparably linked with the coming of Christ in glory. The Lord's return is actually the grand finale of the whole drama of redemption. The Lord Jesus will come in the glory of the Father. And in his own glory. Titus 2 and verse 13, where it speaks of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this appearance in glory by Christ will coincide with the glorifying of his people. Now, I already drew your attention to Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. We'll just read them again. For the sake of clarity, Romans chapter 8, and look at those two verses 17 and 18, where Paul is dealing with these matters. It says here, If children, then heirs, joint heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he's definitely talking about glorification. And the point is that the believers can only be glorified when the Lord comes, when he is manifested in all his glory. So the two are going to coincide. The public revelation or manifestation of the glory of Christ along with the glorification of his people at that very same moment. And that means that the glorifying of the saints has no meaning apart from the appearance of Christ in his glory at his coming. The glorification of the saints is always linked to that great event. In all these places, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, here in Romans 8 essentially, it's the event of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glorifying of the saints coincides with that event. That event that is so marvelous and wonderful to dwell upon and think about. What we're seeing here really is that the coming of the Lord is really indispensable with regard to the glorifying of the Lord's people. You can't have the glorifying of the church and the glorification of the saints. They're being brought into their final state. You can't have that without the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the two are going to coincide. Now that means so much with regard to an understanding of many things. But just one thing I will throw out to you. Does not the Lord have one church? One company of people? Yes. Because the Bible keeps saying in many places, one body, one church, the elect of God, whatever you want to call them, whatever the Bible calls them, it's there. There's just one company. Now, does that mean, and here's the point, does that mean that part of that body or that company is not going to be glorified? And I say, I put that question to you for this reason, and that is, when the Lord comes, glorification takes place. There's nothing clearer than that when you look at these verses. 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed. When? At the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised, and God's living people and the earth at that moment are going to be changed. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. It's the coming of the Lord, and that's when he appears in his glory. The Gospels are so clear in that. Matthew, Mark and Luke. They use these marvelous terms. He shall come with great power and glory. It's the Lord appearing in his glorified state. And the point is, it is simultaneous with the glorifying of the people of God. And therefore, if the church is glorified at the coming of Christ, can there be, beyond that time, people saved and brought to know the Lord when the church is already glorified at the coming of the Lord? You see the point I'm making here. And for me personally, brethren, that is one of my great problems with the whole premillennial system. I have no problem believing the Lord could come and reign in the earth for 1,000 years. That's not the difficulty for me. The difficulty is this kind of thing. There's only one body of believers. We're seeing here, in the language of the Holy Spirit, that they're all glorified together. And if we are then going to think that after the Lord comes there are people who are saved, well, where do they belong? To what do they belong? Do they not belong to the church? Well, you see, you end up with a great difficulty there, and I've never discovered the answer to that, along with other problems that arise when you go down that road. Now, there are many dear brethren who hold it, and they're entitled to hold it, but I cannot see it. Because when I look at this glorification of the saints all at once, according to the language of the Spirit of God, and therefore glorified at the destruction of death, and the Bible says that's the last enemy to be destroyed, and when the Bible says that's the last enemy, there can't be any more enemies after the last enemy. And when the Bible says it all happens at the last trumpet, well, there can't be any more trumpets after the last trumpet. So I just throw this out to you for your thought as we wind up this study on the state of man. We thank God today that there is this glorious day coming when the saints are going to be transformed and be glorified at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is inseparable as well with the whole transformation of creation, because the creation is going to be renewed at that day also, and therefore there is a great future for those who are the Lord's. New heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and God's people living together throughout the endless ages in that glorified state, all because of a gracious God who from all eternity, in his eternal purpose, looked upon a people in Christ, called them in time into all the grace that Christ has bought for them, and then finally into all the glory that Christ has bought for them. I trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Could we bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer? Our God and our Father, we thank thee today for thy word. We praise thee for all that it sets before us, for all of the truth that revolves around thy dealings with men. We thank thee, O God, that thou art the God of all grace and the God of all mercy. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt be pleased this day to use thy word to deepen thy work in our hearts, to draw us out after thee, and to cause us to grow in likeness to Christ. That is an eternal purpose for us, and may it come to pass more and more in our lives as we go through each day. Hear and answer prayer, and abide with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.